Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now. We know that we cannot understand your word without the illuminating work of your Spirit. We thank you that you give us not only your Son, but also your Spirit. And we pray that he would help and strengthen us in our understanding now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I left you with that cliffhanger pair of questions. Can we understand the change that's occurred within Roman Catholicism from the sort of no salvation outside the church position of the medieval church and the Tridentine church through to the embracing stance toward the separated brethren, Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, and indeed even non-Christians such as Muslims today? Can we see a way in which within the Catholic mind that might have some sort of coherence about it, or is it simply contradictory? And then secondly, having described those changes that have occurred within Roman Catholicism, were they changes for the better or changes for the worse? Let me tell you, this is the moment at which things get a little heavier. Okay? And I know that is about the worst timing you could possibly have. It may be that you did not have your lunch abundantly provided for you as I did, but I have the advantage of standing here speaking, so I can't nod off. Though I did once fall asleep in one of my own lessons when I was a school teacher. I'm not sure if the boys noticed or not. I had a tutor when I was an undergraduate, two tutors, in fact, reading out my essay, and two of them, while I was reading my essay out, fell asleep. And it is an awkward moment to decide what do you do when your tutor, who is meant to be listening to your essay and then responding to it, has nodded off. And I concluded that the best thing to do was simply to stop, do nothing, and when he woke up, just resume seamlessly as if nothing had happened. So I can't nod off, but I recognise it's bad timing for you. So let me encourage you to gird your loins, in biblical terms, and to throw yourself into this bit of theology that we're going to look at now. Now, I am here dependent on an excellent piece of work by Leonardo da Cirico. Leonardo is a Protestant who is a pastor in Rome. Their church, I think, is the first Protestant institution to be able to buy a piece of land in the centre of Rome for an awfully long time. I think it's almost in the shadow of the Colosseum. And he teaches at IFED, I-F-E-D, which is a Protestant seminary in Padua, which is how I got to know him when I was speaking there. And he has written, as his doctorate, in fact, it's been published as a book. You'll struggle to buy it. I mean financially. It's one of those sort of PhDs that costs a vast sum of money. But it's called Evangelical Theological Perspectives on Post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism. So it's spot on for what we're looking for. How do you understand Rome after Vatican II? And I wish to acknowledge my dependence on his work for much of what follows. I'm going to read you his thesis. Not the whole thing, I don't mean. his argument. Not the whole thesis, but his argument. And then I'm going to unpack it. So when I read this, don't worry if you don't get all of it, because we're going to tease it out. He says this: Evangelical theology needs to reshape its own perspectives on Roman Catholicism according to a systematic view, taking into account its historical trajectory, dogmatic structure, theological dynamics, institutional outlook, and cultural project. Wow. Well, he was doing a PhD, so you have to forgive him. But what does he mean by that? What he means by this is we need to think freshly about what's going on in Roman Catholicism, really trying to understand how she works in all those different ways, where she's heading, her historical trajectory, the shape of her thought, that's her dogmatic structure. Dogmatic here doesn't mean you're being really dogmatic about that. Dogmatic means theological, systematic theological. Her theological dynamics, what makes her tick theologically. Her institutional outlook, how does she view the world as an institution? And her cultural project, what's she up to in the world? You've got to get deep inside the contemporary Roman Catholic mind. So that's what he thinks. He's speaking against another view, which just explains what's happened here in terms of the transitions through the history of Roman Catholic theology, and especially this transition at Vatican II, as a confused mix-up of incompatible theologies which are fighting with each other. Now, that's a pretty common analysis of what's going on in Roman Catholicism. There's the traditionalists who favour all of this stuff, and then there are the modernisers, the sort of liberal Catholics, who bring in all of this stuff. So Vatican II is a bit of a victory for the liberals, and some of them are still fighting back, some of them aren't. One pope might be more liberal, one pope might be less liberal. Now, there's a degree of truth in that, I think. David Wells, you may know some of David Wells' writing. He's written lots of great books. He talks about two mutually incompatible theologies within Roman Catholicism. Two worldviews, two ideologies, two different conceptions of the church, a divided mind in Catholicism. And on that analysis, the only question then is, well, which one wins? And you might say the battle's still raging. De Chirico's position is different, which is to say, no, 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 there is actually a kind of coherence about this thing. It's not just a battle between two different understandings. And he explains it by analysing the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of the relationship between nature and grace. And I know this looks terribly wasteful, but I need more space. So I'm going to turn over before we finish that page. And I'm just going to write up nature and grace, not because you don't know how to spell them or something, but just because they're important. Let's put them up there, and we're going to be doing some things with them. Because De Chirico's argument is that there's been a shift in Roman Catholic thinking about the relationship between nature and grace, which helps us to understand the development of contemporary Catholicism. Now, what does that all mean in detail? What has happened is that Rome has changed how she understands what's going on around her in the world. Remember I said that her stance, her Tridentine stance, is essentially pretty hostile to everyone else. Her post-Vatican II stance is essentially smiling and friendly to everyone else. Behind that change in her view of others is a change in her understanding of nature and grace. And she has come to a point where she takes a positive view of things outside herself, and she can justify doing that because she's come to believe that God's grace is more widely at work than she used to think it was. She views her own changing position not as a retraction of what she previously thought, but as an organic development. Now, this is very important. She doesn't think she changes her mind in her view of the world. She thinks that it is an organic development of her previous position. It's an expansion rather than a retraction of what she previously thought. That's why she can, at Vatican II, reaffirm the old doctrines and say, this is what we said in 1215, this is what we said in 1560, we still say it, and then say some new stuff, because she thinks she's developing it rather than contradicting it. And there are many examples of this, but we can do it just with what she says about the Pope. She says this: the college or body of bishops has no authority unless it is understood together with the Roman pontiff, the successor of Peter, as its head. The Pope's power of primacy over all, both pastors and faithful, remains whole and intact. She says again, all this teaching about the institution, the perpetuity, the meaning and reason for the sacred primacy of the Roman pontiff and of his infallible magisterium, his infallible teaching authority, this sacred council again proposes to be firmly believed by all the faithful. So she reaffirms papal infallibility, and at the same time then says, we have this huge place for the bishops of the church, and even for the laity of the church having their own kind of infallibility. So you see what she's doing? She's not saying, we retract that and now we think this. She's saying, we think what we always thought, and we expand and develop it in this way, in an organic kind of way. Even the message to humanity, from which I quoted those very warm statements toward the rest of the world at the beginning, is still clear on Mary and the Pope. It says, "We successors of the apostles," that's the bishops there, the successors of the apostles, "have gathered here, joined in single-hearted prayer with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and forming one apostolic body headed by the successor of Peter." So that's all still there in the document which says we address the whole world in this friendly way. So it's not retraction, it's expansion. In fact, the most significant text at Vatican II, the most radical text, Lumen Gentium, its teaching on the church, ends with a section all about Mary, in which she is called the Queen of the Universe, the beloved daughter of the Father, the temple of the Holy Spirit, advocate, auxiliatrix, female helper, mediatrix, she who far surpasses all creatures both in heaven and on earth, a preeminent and singular member of the church. And she, we read, cooperates with God in the work of salvation. She conceived, brought forth, and nourished Christ. She presented him to the Father in the temple and was united with him by compassion as he died on the cross. In this singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the work of the Saviour in giving back spiritual life to souls. Wherefore, she is our mother in the order of grace. She freely cooperated in the work of human salvation through her faith and obedience. It was fitting, it says, that a woman should contribute to life. Do you see? All of it still reaffirmed, not retracting, not denying, but now adding things, expanding. In fact, Mary even gets to be a sort of an eschatological figure, that is to say, a figure who brings us a taste of the future, of the end things in the present. You know, the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Mary, because she's glorified in body and soul in heaven, because remember, she was taken up, she didn't die, she was taken up, is the image and beginning of the church as it is to be perfected in the world to come. So she's the first taste of what is to come in heaven now. So worshipping her with reverence, not with the adoration that's due only to God, but with reverence, that is to be generously fostered, we're told. Now, there's some examples of how they're adding. And part of what's going on here, then, is a sense that you get at Vatican II that you need to do this expanding and this adding because the church is a work in progress. There's much less of a feel of the church being finished and defined and more of a feel that the church is always developing, always advancing toward its final state, but not there yet. So you get these quite sort of humble statements in Vatican II. While it slowly grows, the church strains toward the completed kingdom. And with all its strength, hopes, and desires to be united in glory with its king. So that Vatican II has a what we might call a very dynamic view of the church, rather than what had previously felt more like a static view of the church. It's less of a finished project than it was at Trent, so you can keep expanding. You must keep expanding, because you've not got there yet, because you're heading toward the goal. That fits then with this idea that truth is not so much boldly defined in propositions to which you say yes or no, but is more of I could use the word flexible, but a developing thing, an emerging thing. So Protestants tend to come to read Catholic texts and to say, does A contradict B or not? Whereas Rome's view is more, A is developing into B. It's an organic thing. De Chirico puts it like this. Roman Catholicism is a master at incorporating into its systems many elements which are not only different, but contrasting and perhaps even incompatible, at least as far as the perception of other religious systems like the evangelical one is concerned. In this sense, the outcome of the and approach can be referred to as a complexio oppositorum, which just means the combination into a synthesis of different, even opposite ideas, principles, and assertions. So Rome has a less kind of strictly logical propositional view of the truth, whereby you say this thing you say contradicts this thing, and more of a sort of fluid, evolving, organic conception of the truth, whereby you can build in these different emphases into the big picture. He says, magisterial Catholic theology, in other words, the official teaching of the Church, has sufficient cognitive equipment, sufficient mental capacity, if you like, to locate different doctrinal poles within a wide enough synthesis in whose theological rationale contradictions can be reconciled. So we come to it and we say, look, come on, what you said in 1215 contradicts what you said in 1962. And we just feel very sort of ruthless and logical to a Roman Catholic mind. Rome comes feeling, this is a development. We can embrace this development. We can hold it all together. So one leading Roman Catholic theologian of the 20th century, Hans Urs von Balthasar, said, Catholic thinking remains open. Indeed, its special characteristic is that it tends to keep opening up even more to include these things. Now, back to nature and grace. Okay, I said at the beginning of this section that a changed understanding of nature and grace and of the scope of the work of God's grace is key. I've just talked about how that kind of change is possible because they don't have this strictly logical view of the truth. They have more of an organic view of the truth developing. And what I want to do now is to explain the shift that occurred, and it really occurred in the 20th century, before Vatican II, in their understanding of the relationship between nature and grace. Okay, this is, hold on to your hats, okay? Because here we go. This is as tough as it's going to get. So you get the next bit, you're fine. We're going back to the medieval period. We're going back to Thomas Aquinas. Okay, we will call him Thomas because Aquinas was actually where he was from. It's like calling me Luton if you call him Aquinas. He's Thomas Aquinas, great medieval Catholic theologian, one of the most significant thinkers in Catholic history. And he had a particular view of how God made human beings. Okay, now just for the moment, don't worry if you can't see how what I'm saying relates to where we are in the day. I don't expect you to see that. It's all going to suddenly become transparent and clear in a moment, hopefully. But just for now, come on a little journey with me to think about what Thomas said about Adam. Okay, this is what he says. When God made Adam, he made him with nature, his human nature. Let's call that his human nature. And that human nature contained a certain natural goodness. And that human nature was, in part, the image of God. So this contributed, his natural being contributed to him being in the image of God. So let's say it's part of. So Adam is made with a nature, which has a goodness about it, and that's part of what it means to be in the image of God. But, I'm not sure if this is probably a different colour. God then also added to Adam, when he made him, grace. And this was a supernatural gift that he gave him of an enhanced kind of existence. And we're going to call this the donum, which is Latin for gift. You need to get into a little bit of Latin when you do church history, because Christians really communicated in Latin, at least in theology, for about 1,700 years. Even when John Owen went up to Oxford in the 17th century, the great Puritan, he would have been banned from speaking English. He'd been in big trouble if he spoke English. Okay, so I make no apology for adding one Latin word. Donum, okay, the gift. This is the gift. So what that means is that when God makes Adam, this is the full Adam. It consists of both of these things, you see. Yeah, he doesn't actually make a natural Adam and then add a bit to him. When he makes Adam, he consists of his natural part, which is a certain kind of goodness, and it's a bit of him being in the image of God, but he also consists from the beginning of this added gift, the donum superadditum, the added gift bit of him, which comes from God's grace. So that Adam, when he's made, is a mix of nature and grace. And only this puts him in the full image of God. Only the gracious bit adds up to the full image of God. So, created Adam, this is before the fall, is made up of a natural humanity and this added gift, which completes him in the image of God. He could have done a lot of things with just this, if he just had the natural capacities. He was good. He could have controlled his appetites. He could have used his reason to some extent if he'd just been that. But he never was. He also had the added gift of God's grace. Now, you may say, so what? Well, the so what comes when we think about what went wrong when Adam fell. When Adam fell, according to Thomas, he lost this. But he kept this. His natural capacities remained intact. What was removed from him when he fell was only this added bit that he'd been given by God's grace, this donum, this gift. And that means, remember what I said he could do if he'd only been made with this natural stuff, he could do quite a lot. There was a kind of goodness in his nature. There was a capacity to control, to rule, to control himself in his nature. There's some of the image of God in his nature. When he fell, he lost the donum, the extra enhancement that had been given by God when he was created, but he kept all of this. Now, this is where you can begin to see, hopefully, why this is significant, because it means that Thomas's view of fallen humanity is still quite a high view of their capacities, because they retain this. Yes, they've lost this, but this was always an additional gift on top of some pretty serious natural capacities. And when they fall, Adam and Eve lose this, but they keep this. So they've got quite a lot of goodness left. Natural goodness. And that means, for example, that Thomas is pretty positive about what you can work out using your reason without God's revelation. Because when you're using your reason as a fallen human being, this is you here, you've still got all your natural goodness. Okay, you've lost the donum, you've lost the superadded goodness, the gift that he gave you in his grace, but you've still got that pretty serious natural capacity that he gave you in nature. And you don't lose that because that's just part of who you are by nature. And so you can work out an awful lot of theology, according to Thomas Aquinas, without revelation. He even believes that God can be known by natural men and loved by natural men. So you can love God with this natural capacity. And when you want to know how to live, you can work out an awful lot by using the natural law, which Rome teaches everybody has access to, because everybody's still got this. So natural law becomes a viable guide for you on how to live. He says there is in people an appetite for the good of their nature as rational, and this is proper to them, for instance, that they should know truths about God and about living in society. So there is then a whole realm of nature left intact by the fall, according to Thomas. And that means that in Thomas's mind, you can develop quite a full account of two kinds of happiness for human beings. Natural happiness and supernatural happiness. Now, you lost the supernatural happiness when you lost the gift at the fall. But you keep natural happiness. And then God's going to have to do something for you to get supernatural happiness. One, he says, is proportionate to human nature. Through this, we can reach it through our own resources, he says. The other, we can only attain by the power of God, because God's going to have to do something to fix this problem, the loss of his grace. Now, this is very, very significant. I know it sounds a little bit obscure, doesn't it? Why are we talking about Adam and how he was made and the fall and things? But I hope you can see that this is behind Roman Catholicism being optimistic about human nature. Yeah? If you're going to be justified by good works, there's got to be something left in you. If you're going to cooperate with the grace of God freely in the way that Rome thinks you do, you need to have a natural capacity left. And this stands behind that understanding. If you're going to say that you can teach a whole load of theology without revelation, which Rome does, you're going to need quite a lot of natural capacity left. If you're going to tell people they can live their lives pretty successfully using only the natural law that's still written into the creation, you're going to need quite a lot of natural capacity left. So this is behind a lot of what follows in Catholicism after Aquinas. Rome, therefore, I would argue, overestimates the capacity of nature. Overestimates the capacity of fallen human beings. But while that is true, and while she overestimates this, she is clear that you've lost grace. And traditionally, she says, you get this back in only one place. Where is the realm of grace? The Roman Catholic Church, Rome. Okay, so this will only be restored through the church, which is the means of grace for people. So on the one hand, Rome overplays our remaining natural capacities, while on the other hand, she restricts the realm of grace very strictly to herself, traditionally. You can only get grace, that full spiritual restoration, that full spiritual happiness, that full image of God, you can only get back through the realm of grace, which is Rome herself. Keep going.
Does that natural realm, can it take you to glory? Or what is that happiness?
No, the natural could not take you to glory traditionally, no. There we're going to see the shift in a minute. Yeah. But traditionally, outside of the church, there's no salvation. So it can do lots, but you can't be saved at this stage. But your question is anticipating where we're going to go. Okay. So overestimating the capacity of nature while restricting the realm of grace to the church. Let me just pause there and say, let's get any questions. Any questions to get me to clarify this if I've been unclear in some way? Anyone want me to unpack another bit of it or? Go on.
When you're talking about natural law, are they sort of talking about common sense? Or?
Yeah, it's not quite, very roughly speaking, yes. In that it is common to all. Natural law is common to all. It's accessible to a natural human being without revelation. And it's the basics of right and wrong. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I think I'm right in saying that according to Aquinas, reason was part of nature rather than grace.
Correct, yes. Yes, that's right. Yeah, exactly. So you've got, so because your reason is in here, your reason can still do a lot after the fall. Yeah. It can get you to the existence of God, to natural law, etc., etc. Correct, that's right. So this would be distinguishable from a Reformed view of this, a Protestant view of this. The Protestant view of Adam and of the fall doesn't make this distinction. So we are fallen. And we don't say that affects this aspect of us, but not this aspect. It leaves nature intact. We say, no, it is the ruination of the entire human nature. Yeah. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean we're as depraved as we could be, but it does mean that the total in total depravity is not totally depraved as bad as we could be. It's total as in every part of us is depraved. And so one of the things which an emphasis on total depravity, which would be the Reformed version, is saying, is precisely to resist the idea that there is a realm protected from the effects of the fall.
Thinking at the time.
Oh, yes, yes, you know, very much influenced by thinking. He wants to be serious about grace, which you could get from the Bible. He wants to recognize there's a fall, which you can get from the Bible. Where does he get this kind of thing from? I'm not sure what the answer is to that. I mean, it is true that Aquinas is very influenced by Aristotle. It is a bit of an oversimplification to say he just buys into Aristotle, because he's prepared to disagree with Aristotle. Aristotle believed the world was eternal, and Aquinas said, yeah, you've got some good arguments for that, but the Bible says it's not. But it is probably that. It is that optimistic view of the capacity of reason, I think. Yes, now common grace is a slightly distinct concept in Reformed theology, which would be, common grace is about how God is gracious generally to human beings. So, in a sense, it's asking a similar question to this bit, which is, what in a fallen world remains generally? But it's a very different answer, because the Catholic answer here is, well, actually a whole aspect of the human person remains. Whereas the idea of common grace is that though human beings are totally depraved and there isn't a remaining aspect, God is still gracious beyond the limits of the preaching of the gospel. He's gracious to everybody in making the sun shine on them and the rain fall on them. Yeah. Last one, go on. There are strands of Catholicism which are like that, which would say that you explain this by the incomprehensibility of God. But a lot of Catholicism is pretty rational in terms of believing in reason. The dynamic here is not the incomprehensibility of God, I think. The dynamic here is actually a change in this. So what explains the modern Catholic phenomenon of holding together these contradictory things is not so much God is incomprehensible, that there is that emphasis is there for some. It's more this whole thing changes, as we'll see in a minute. Well, why would they need to? What scenario are you thinking of where they might...
I mean, if Rome is the place where grace can be restored, where's the person with that level of nature who wants to have that grace? Where's he going to go to and who's he going to go to?
Oh, I see.
To?
Yeah. Oh, he needs to. He needs to join the circle. He simply needs to become part of the life of the church because the grace is administered sacramentally. So if he's not a Christian, if he's never been baptized, he'll be baptized. He would come to a priest and confess, and he will simply join the life of the church because the church, very broadly considered, is the place where you find grace. So the grace is in the sacraments. It's through the priest. So all he needs to do is to come to that. Yeah, he doesn't have to go to Rome, for example, because it's devolved in that sense. Now, okay. So you can see then how this, because remember this is the old view, this is Aquinas, this is behind Tridentine Catholicism and Trent. You can see how this gives you quite a positive view of fallen human nature, but also absolute clarity that you get this grace back only through Rome, who is the mediator of grace. That is why Tridentine Catholicism is anti everybody else, anti-Protestant, anti-Enlightenment as well when the Enlightenment came, because she is the sole repository of grace. What then happened is that whole model got revised. initially fairly quietly, but increasingly loudly, by the Nouvelle Théologie of the French Roman, leading French Roman Catholic theologians in the 1940s and 1950s. And that led to the revolution that occurred at Vatican II. So let me explain what happens. These were theologians who were more interested in studying the Bible than others had been, more interested in the early church and its theology than others had been, but were also beginning to break down this whole barrier here. Okay, so remember, I've drawn a picture here which shows you that nature and grace are distinguishable in Adam. Okay? And that there's a distinct realm of nature from a realm of grace. That this one remains intact, that this one needs to be restored, but they're two quite different things. And for all the natural capacity you might have, it's not grace. Okay? What happens in 20th century French Catholic theology, if I redraw the drawing and put a line between nature and grace, is that grace begins to be thought to invade nature rather broadly. And therefore they substitute for that rigid divide between nature and grace the idea that nature is graced. That nature itself is graced. Now, compare Thomas, who thinks the grace is lost and you're only left with nature. What happens if nature is now itself permeated by grace? What does that do to your view of a fallen human being? Becomes more positive. Becomes more positive, doesn't it? Because now you've not fixed a divide between nature and grace. And so, yeah, well, of course, nature's got some really strong capacities left indeed, but it's not grace. Now you're saying, well, actually, nature itself, remaining nature, is permeated by grace.
Would they hold that that has always been, or that this is a new...
Huh. Well, that became the subject of great controversy among Catholic theologians. Because the men who were arguing this position were trying to say, you guys who think Thomas says this, yeah, he didn't really ever say that. And the more traditionalists were saying, absolutely Thomas always said that, and don't you dare tell us otherwise, and you are dangerous innovators. So the meaning of Aquinas actually became part of the debate. And whether this whole idea of nature being graced is a dangerous innovation or the traditional view. So that became part of the argument. Now, this reached its climax with a book called Surnaturel in 1946 by Henri de Lubac. And this was the sort of most significant text. And that argued that nature is always graced. Nature is always graced. So that, whereas on Thomas's view, you've got quite a high view of nature, but it's graceless, now you've got a high view of nature and it's always graced. So effectively, actually, you've got grace is now in there in the natural realm. It's not separated from it. If grace is now at work in nature, and you come to ask the question, who then can be saved? What might the answer be? Somebody who's living in the natural realm, who is beyond the reach of Rome. Previously, you needed Rome to get the grace, but now the grace has penetrated nature, so you can be in the natural realm beyond the reach of Rome, and still be a beneficiary of God's grace. So God's grace now, because it's at work in nature, can operate more widely. David Wells puts it like this: the reality of God has become identified with the reality of the earthly city. The sacred is found in the secular. Christ is in the world. Grace is always at work in nature, according to the New Catholicism. Now, as I say, initially, this was the subject of huge controversy because people recognised that what de Lubac was saying was revolutionary and went against the traditional position. So de Lubac was removed from his teaching role by the Jesuit order of which he was a part. His books were taken out of circulation in 1950. Okay, so in the 40s and 50s, this was very controversial stuff. In the same year, Pope Pius XII wrote an encyclical, sort of papal round robin, denouncing his teaching. But all that changed at Vatican II, because a later pope, John XXIII, appointed de Lubac a consultant, a theological consultant, to the Second Vatican Council, to the Theological Commission, which was preparing the way for the council and drafting its documents. He was made one of its theological experts at the council itself. He was made a member of the Theological Commission itself, not just a consultant. And then in 1983, Henri de Lubac was made a cardinal by John Paul II. And that is true of a number of other figures who were key in this revolution, that they were initially actually barred from teaching, fired, and their books were banned. But then within a few decades, they were right at the heart of Vatican II Catholicism. Men like de Lubac, Yves Congar, Karl Rahner, these are some of the big names who really changed Rome's attitude to the world. And the change was part of Vatican II itself. The way they worked was they would produce draft texts that the council would then agree as its statements. And the original schema, as it was called, or draft text for the document on the church, read just like one of the old manuals of Tridentine Roman Catholicism. It was sort of textbook old-style view of everything. But it was rejected. And a new one was produced. And it was in that process of revising the texts that all of this thinking took over because of the key position that some of these people had.
So when you said it was rejected, who was it rejected?
By the council. Yeah, so they would have to agree them. And some of them are... Sorry?
How many were roughly on the council?
Oh, it's a lot. I wonder if it was up to 2,000, maybe. I mean, there's a lot of bishops from all over the world and cardinals. I can't remember the exact number. It was huge. Sometimes the Pope himself intervened to get rid of a document and say, you've got to start again. Now, what had been happening then was on the ground, this new French theology had been making headway in the church and in the corridors of the church. So can you see how... I know this all sounds a bit technical and risky. By the way, that's the end of the hard bit now. Okay, it's just downhill, plain sailing from here. I know this sounds a bit of, why do we go back to Adam? Why do we talk about what the fall is, nature, grace business? But you can see the idea, can't you, of the original model whereby you lose grace, but you keep a fairly able kind of nature, but it's still just nature. And if you want the grace, you've got to come here to Rome, to this new view, which says, no, actually, this whole idea we had of a strict separation between the realms of nature and grace is not right. All nature is graced. You can see how you get to the conclusion, because we've talked about the positivity towards other Christians, Protestants, Eastern Orthodox. We've talked about the positivity towards Muslims. All of those people are people living in traditional terms in the realm of nature, aren't they? Beyond the grace of God, which is contained by Rome. But now, because the grace of God works beyond Rome, you're set up to say, it's okay. We can view them as separated brethren. We can affirm what they believe about God. We can say they believe in the same God as we do, because you now believe that grace is permeating nature all over the world. You had a question?
Yeah, does this fundamentally affect issues within the church, like, for instance, gay marriage, things like that, that actually the difference in people's nature seen by the Catholic Church almost paints the Reformed as a kind of condemning everybody when they're fallen and produces a bit of a problem for us in the long term as well?
I think you could see how you could use this understanding to come up with revisionist views on sexual ethics and things. My suspicion is that what's really going... There are just quite a lot of liberal Catholics. I'm not sure it's this subtle in many cases. It's just that people don't like saying uncomfortable things and they want to be affirming, and so they'll be affirming. You could run an affirming kind of project out of this, certainly, couldn't you? Because you could say, well, here are these relationships. But I mean, traditionally, the answer would be no. The realm of nature is governed by natural law, and natural law tells us what to think about sexual ethics, for example. So it needn't go in that direction.
Can this grace save people?
Well, it would seem that it can, and that was the bit I read about non-Christians. Now, there is disagreement about that among Roman Catholics, but Karl Rahner, for example, major 20th century Catholic theologian, developed the idea of anonymous Christians, who are people who are actually Christians, but they don't know it. And you can see the idea there, yes? Grace has penetrated nature, but not in the realm of the church, but beyond the realm of the church, so they might not know about Jesus, but because grace is at work everywhere in nature, you could be effectively a Christian, a grace person, and not know it, and therefore be saved. Sure. Well, that's a good question. Is this stuff written down in one place that you can all go and learn, or is this just some intellectuals? Let me try and contain this answer, because there's a lot you could say about that. But I think one thing is we need to remember that Rome is as diverse as, for example, the Church of England. Yeah. So it's very easy for a Protestant to look at the Roman Catholic Church and think it's monolithic, such that there'll be one answer which everyone will share on this, and this is it. In practice, on the ground, Rome is incredibly diverse, from pro-Tridentine, conservative, Latin mass-loving types through to charismatic Catholics who are speaking in tongues. It's hugely diverse on the ground. So in a sense, the answer is you can't go and find singular Catholicism because of the diversity on the ground. There is, of course, a body of teaching, which is the officially sanctioned body of teaching, which exists in the Dogmatic Constitutions of Vatican II, which is a book you can buy and read, and presumably Catholic priests would have to read that, and then especially in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so the 94 Catechism was a catechism that was written to bring Vatican II teaching to the masses. And if there's a single place which I think is probably the most significant, it would be the Catechism, because that's the manual of what is actually meant to be taught to the people. But again, how much it is being taught would be another question. Now, would you find all of this in that manual? No, you wouldn't. This is an analysis of what's going on behind the changes. So you'll find the changes in the texts of Vatican II and in the Catechism. But when you ask, so what's going on here and how does this all cohere, you get to this stuff, and this stuff is an analysis, this is an argument that De Chirico lays out, and which is based largely on what you find in the writings of these French theologians of the 20th century. But it's an important point that on the ground, Catholicism could be many, many things. You know, let me just say, a dangerous outcome of today is that you leave with a reasonable understanding of Roman Catholic positions on things, and you meet a Roman Catholic friend, and you say, so why do you believe this? And they say, why do I believe what? And then you think, oh, no, they don't know what they're meant to think. So I'll now spend the next half an hour making them into a better Catholic. By teaching them what I've just heard their church teaches. And you don't want to do that. I would encourage you to take people where they are, in the same way that you could meet an Anglican and say, so why do you believe this from the 39 Articles? And there'll be some Anglicans who'll say, the what? And you know, in that case, it might be a good idea to educate them, because the 39 Articles are pretty good. But here, you need to deal with people as people, I think. Same with Muslims, isn't it? You know, you can read textbooks about what they think. But you don't really want your effort to be trying to educate them in what they really ought to think, because of that diversity. Hmm.
There seems to be two aspects to this. One, a growing number of non-European bishops within the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Richard brought out a book called Peace Child, working with cannibals.
gospel into.
That fits, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. 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 Yes, and so that diversity question is a huge question that the Catholic Church faces because of the, when you get, as we have non-Roman popes and things, when will there be an African pope, that kind of question. And there are different flavours to different continents and nations, of course, in Catholicism. Yes.
Can I ask a historical question? You say this is French, 20th century French theology.
Yes.
How much of it goes back to Blaise Pascal? And
I don't think it does. No, Jansenism is more, it's as close to you get as to Reformed Catholicism.
I mean, Blaise Pascal certainly said things about the limits of reason, didn't he?
It's a different thing, really. Now, what time is this session meant to finish?
10 to.
10 to, okay. So a little bit more. Now, where does this leave Rome? Let me draw you a picture. Okay, this is where I think it leaves you. Okay, that's the Pope. If that represents the Pope. And then explicitly joined to him would be the Church. So that circle is the boundaries of the Roman Catholic Church as an institution. And then this is you and me. You've got some Protestants over here. You've got some Eastern Orthodox over here. You've got some Muslims up here. Okay, now, where Rome is now, then, is that she is still absolutely clear that that is the centre. Okay? That the Pope is the centre of God's gracious dealings with her, with the world, that Rome is. Okay? So she is as strong on her Romanitas, her Romishness. Her Romishness is as strong. That is the centre. And in that sense, she's still preserving something of this, the emphasis on Rome, but now alongside this. But that thing, the emphasis on Rome, is preserved by emphasising Rome as the centre. Okay. But there is life outside of the church. So that this boundary, which marks the boundary of the institutional church, those who are explicitly joined to Rome, to Peter, is not the boundary of what God is doing. So what's going on with the dots? What's going on with the Protestants and the Eastern Orthodox and the Muslims? Well, the key thing to understand here is that they are all moving somewhere. Where are they moving? Okay. So the idea is almost that there is a natural direction to this work of grace in nature. And that's how you maintain the emphasis on Rome, and Rome being the centre. You have a centripetal, am I right? Centripetal model. So that God's grace is now allowed to be working more broadly than the institution of Rome, but where it is, it has one natural telos, one natural end point, one natural goal to which it is all moving, and that is Rome, no less than it ever was. So De Chirico puts it like this: between the orders of nature and grace, a mediating subject is needed to represent nature to grace and grace to nature, so that nature will progressively and more fully be grace, and grace will eventually achieve its final goal of elevating nature. That mediation is the theological raison d'etre of the Roman Catholic Church per se, and the chief role of the Church within the wider Roman Catholic system. So this is all being played out on this model. This is how Lumen Gentium, Vatican II, puts it. This church, constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church. So that's where the church is properly. Okay, the institution of the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter. Here he is, in the middle. And the bishops. So let's have another ring. Here, these are the bishops here. And the bishops, in communion with him. Although many elements of sanctification and of truth are found outside of its visible structures. This is Vatican II itself. This is just to prove I didn't make all this up, okay? So many elements of sanctification and truth are found outside its visible structure. These elements, listen to this, as gifts belonging to the Church of Christ, are forces impelling toward Catholic unity. Again, Lumen Gentium says this. Through her work, through the church's work, whatever good is in the minds and hearts of men, whatever good lies latent in the religious practices and cultures of diverse peoples, is not only saved from destruction, but is also cleansed, raised up, and perfected unto the glory of God, the confusion of the devil, and the happiness of man. So, let me ask you a question. Why, given all of that, does Rome engage in the ecumenical movement? Anyone want to have a stab at explaining?
To draw people in.
To bring them to their natural home. It's no surprise that one of the leading American Roman Catholic apologists, who's a Protestant who turned Catholic, wrote a book called Rome, Sweet Home. Fits perfectly with Vatican II, doesn't it, that model?
They've already drawn in the Lutherans,
yeah, they've reached agreements with some of the Lutherans, So, hopefully you can understand as we draw to a close in this session what has happened in Catholicism. Okay, how has Catholicism changed its stance? How has it passed from this... the angry anathemas of the 16th century to the smiling embrace of the modern Roman Catholic Church? Answer, a less strictly propositional view of truth, a more of a sense of the Church as a work in progress, but especially this shift growing out of 20th century Roman Catholic theology in France to believe that the grace of God permeates nature beyond the boundaries of the Church, and to believe nonetheless, as she's always done, that she is the proper repository of grace. And that therefore creates this impelling force, which means that she should look out beyond herself in an embracing, friendly kind of way, because she is the natural destiny of all grace outside of herself. Okay? So that we have, therefore, all the problems we had in the 16th century at the Reformation, plus some more. Yep, we have this supposed unwritten tradition going back to the apostles and Jesus, which is of equal authority with the Bible. We have books in the Old Testament that weren't in Jesus' Old Testament. We have the idea that the Pope is the successor of Peter with an authority which Peter didn't actually ever have in the first place, to speak for Jesus. We have the idea, yes, that people should be given the Bible, but they are told that they can't read it thinking it means anything that the church says it doesn't mean. We have a view of salvation which is still justification through works done in the power of the Holy Spirit, but still through works. We have the same view of the Mass. The contemporary catechism still affirms transubstantiation and the worship of the elements. We have even more of a role for Mary, because she's now immaculately conceived and assumed into heaven, which she wasn't clearly in the 16th century. We have all of that still there in Roman Catholic teaching and practice. But the Church now reaches out to embrace and to acknowledge grace beyond herself. And given that all of those things are still there, I would suggest that we should resist her embrace. We'll take a break.